Amen. Please remain standing and pick up a Bible as we turn together to Exodus chapter 7 this evening. Exodus chapter 7, our sermon text this evening will be verses 8 through 13. Give your careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, 'Show a miracle for yourselves,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." This is the living and active word of our holy God. Let's ask for his blessing upon his word this evening. Father in heaven, as we have gone through the book of Exodus, how clearly we have seen the power of your word and our need to listen when the Lord himself speaks. And so, Lord, we pray tonight that you would make your word powerful among us by the work of your Holy Spirit, that you would make us willing and ready and able to hear your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We are now in the seventh chapter of Exodus. And we've said from the beginning, we're seeking to answer this great question of the book of Exodus: who is the Lord? We've been seeking to discover God as he reveals himself in all of his sovereignty, in his grace, in his power and compassion. But here we are in chapter 7, and Moses is the only Hebrew who has left Egypt, and he came back. Why is this taking so long? If God is so sovereign and so glorious and so compassionate, why are the people still in Egypt? And we've seen, haven't we, something of the answer to that question. The reason the people are still in Egypt is exactly because God is so sovereign and glorious and compassionate, and he wants to be sure that we see him for who he is. Right? Like a good teacher, right? God has been continually repeating and emphasizing and clarifying these lessons. And here, we're about halfway to the great victory at the Red Sea. And here, something changes. Now, this is a bit of an oversimplification, but we could, in general, say that in chapters 1 through 6, we've seen God, through his work in Moses, making it clear that the salvation of his people does not depend on how useful and worthy we are. And now, as we begin chapter 7, God is going to start to reveal that the salvation of his people also doesn't depend on the mercy or even the weakness of our enemies. You see, by the time the Exodus actually happens, we're going to have seen clearly that there has never been a man more stubborn than Pharaoh. He is not going to let Israel go. He is going to be compelled to drive Israel out. He's going to be compelled by an almighty hand. This is taking time because God is going to show clearly and repeatedly over the coming chapters that Pharaoh is as cruel and stubborn a man as has ever lived. And yet he's no obstacle for the Lord. God can thwart his cruelty. He can break his power. He can even break his will. Yahweh is going to show to us repeatedly over the coming chapters that he is able to drag the evil king of Egypt and all his so-called gods through the dust. So again, it's a bit of an oversimplification, but we could say that in chapters 1 through 6, we've been seeing that God is able to save his people in spite of his people. And now in chapters 7 through 15, we're going to see that God is able to save his people in spite of their enemies. Because he's God. And it all depends on him. And you see, these are practical points, aren't they? They have to be hammered home for us again and again and again because we continually doubt these things. Will my failures cause the work of God to fail? Or on the other hand, will the world and all its powers succeed in resisting God? We wrestle with these things, and so we need the clear, resounding, repeated answer of the book of Exodus. No, none of these things will thwart the work of God. And so I say all that so that we understand that as we come now to this part of chapter 7, we are turning a corner. No longer will we be hearing about Moses and his anxieties and questions and objections. Now the focus is on the battle between Yahweh and Pharaoh, but really through Pharaoh, the battle between Yahweh and Egypt's false gods. Ultimately, we will see that this is the continued battle between Yahweh and Satan. Now, you might know that this battle is going to go on for 7 chapters and through 10 plagues. And you might be worried that tonight we're only looking at 6 verses. You're right. At this pace, it will take us 32 sermons to get to the end of the plagues. Well, of course, we're not going to spend that much time. We will pick up the pace, but we're going to try not to pick up the pace too much. Because you see, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give these repeated lessons. We don't want to rush through them too quickly to the things that we think we need to hear. So we'll move more quickly after this sermon, but not so much more quickly. But why is it worth focusing in on these 6 verses? It's because here we have sort of a pattern or a paradigm. We are introduced to what this battle between God and Pharaoh is going to look like. And tonight, we will see clearly as the battle begins, even in the very first skirmish, that God's power triumphs over every counterfeit God that seeks to stop our salvation. God's power triumphs over every counterfeit God that would seek to stop our salvation. And so this evening, I want us to see here 3 features in this conflict between God and Pharaoh that run throughout the 10 plagues and really throughout the whole history of the world as God is conquering his enemies. And here we see these 3 things. First, that God gives a sign. Then, that Satan counterfeits the sign. And third, God's enemy ignores the sign. God gives a sign, Satan will counterfeit the sign, but Pharaoh will ignore the sign. First then, God gives a sign. Here's our passage open. God knows exactly what Pharaoh is going to do, and he anticipates this question from Pharaoh in verse 9, that Pharaoh will speak to them, and he will say, "Show a miracle for yourselves." Now, it's not always wrong to expect a miracle when someone comes and claims to speak the word of God. If someone showed up at your door in a dark suit and sunglasses and told you to climb into the back of a black SUV, right, you would ask, "Can you prove to me that you're from the FBI?" Right? There is a sense in which it works that way with God's revelation. When people claim to speak for the Lord, God confirms that with a sign. Perhaps the greatest example of this is the ministry of Jesus. In John 20, at the end of the book of John, John reflects on the whole book and he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. God gives signs that we may believe that those who come and claim to speak for God are truly from him. But God knows the heart, and he knows why Pharaoh is asking for a sign. Certainly, this is insincere. Pharaoh is not looking for confirmation from God. He is scornfully looking for an excuse to ignore these two men who look like the last thing they could ever do is produce a miracle. He hears God's word, and he says, okay, fine, do a miracle. Prove it. Really, Pharaoh's request, it's not that different, is it, from all the requests that we hear so often in response to God's word? Did God really say that? If God is saying that, why don't you do something amazing to prove it? Right? Why don't you stop bad things from happening? If the church is God's family, why aren't you perfect? Or the greatest example of this, as they said to Jesus in Matthew 27, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Right? An unbelieving world that doesn't want to believe God, demanding that God provide the sign that they want. So Pharaoh will scornfully in this way request a sign. But God will give it. Pharaoh will ask for a sign and God will provide a sign. He says what this is in verse 9. He says, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent. Now, at this point, we need to pause for a moment and recognize something important that we're going to see again and again and again as the coming chapters unfold. Don't miss this point. These are meaningful signs. These are meaningful signs. The goal in all of what we're going to see unfold is not to make the biggest explosion of divine power possible. For this, after all, is not a very big explosion of divine power, is it? The goal is going to be to send these signs like guided missiles, right, to explode exactly on the target that God intends. Actually, the book of Exodus itself only uses the word plague about 2 to 4 times, depending on the translation. The much more common way that it speaks about what's about to happen is in the language of signs and wonders. We saw that in verse 3 of chapter 7, didn't we? God is going to multiply his signs and his wonders. And here in verse 9, this word is translated miracle. It's the same word as is translated wonders in verse 3. These are signs and wonders. Now, why does that matter? Because a sign doesn't just get your attention. It points you somewhere. Think about a sign on the highway. It's big and obvious to catch your attention, and then it tells you something meaningful. All of these things are signs and wonders, saying something clear that the Egyptians shouldn't be able to miss. So if that's true, then we want to ask the next question. What does this sign mean? What is this saying to the Egyptians? Well, to understand that, we need to understand just a little bit about the significance of rods and serpents in Egypt. First of all, the rod. What does a rod mean to an Egyptian? Well, a rod could be just a basic tool, a walking stick, a shepherd's staff, like what Moses and Aaron have. But those who study ancient Egypt have noticed something very interesting. It's that Pharaoh's rod was deeply symbolic, presented to him at his coronation, always part of his royal insignia. If you see Pharaoh portrayed in artworks, you will see him holding a rod. These rods were the staff of Pharaoh. It was emblematic, right, of all of his royalty, his power, his authority, and even the divine power of the gods that was believed to be at work through Pharaoh. His rod is important, but even more important are serpents. This is where it gets really interesting, at least to me. Ancient Egyptians feared and revered snakes. They had charms for warding them off. They also had temples where they worshipped goddesses personified as a cobra. And I'll bet, even if you don't know almost anything about ancient Egypt, you have seen a picture of that famous mask of King Tut, right? Pharaoh Tutankhamun's mask. And what is on his forehead? It's the shape of a serpent poised to strike. Right? It's meant to symbolize the power of Egypt, meant to terrify Egypt's enemies. And the Egyptians truly believed that that serpent had magical powers. One scholar who studies all of this just sums it all up helpfully for us this way. He said the serpent-crested diadem of Pharaoh symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic with which the gods endued the king. It was the emblem of his divine force. And then listen to this. In recognition of its power, the newly enthroned Pharaoh would address the serpent crown this way. O red crown, O Ainu, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule, a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. All of this is wrapped up in that cobra on Pharaoh's forehead. And so you see, this sign is a direct challenge to the power of Pharaoh. And this would be as clear to the Egyptians as if you were to walk into the Oval Office carrying a bald eagle and wring its neck. It's that meaningful to them. A slave is going to walk in before Pharaoh, Pharaoh on his throne, Pharaoh holding the rod of his power with a serpent on his forehead, and this slave is going to throw down a humble shepherd's rod, and it will turn into a snake. This power that the Egyptians feared and revered is under the control of a slave who speaks for the God of the Hebrews. That's the sign, that guided missile that God gives to his servants. And that is the sign that they perform, isn't it? That's what happens, exactly as God has instructed. Verse 10, Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Now, there's something we need to get straight right from the beginning here. Throughout the plagues and here, these things are supernatural acts of God that are really happening. It's popular these days to try to find non-miraculous explanations for all of the plagues and everything that happens. But the text is very clear. The rod turned into a serpent. If you have problems believing that, you must have much greater problems believing that God himself spoke the universe into existence by a word. This is not hard for God to do. He really does it. The Almighty God is at work here, meaningfully, powerfully challenging all the power of Egypt. You see, God is not unwilling to provide a sign on his own terms. The whole Old Testament, the whole ministry of Christ, the ministry of the apostles, aren't these things filled with confirming signs that the Lord gave to demonstrate clearly these truly speak the words of God? Jesus turns water into wine. He calms the storm. He raises Lazarus from the dead. Those who demand a sign, like Pharaoh does, must confront the signs that God has chosen to provide and not seek to set themselves above God, demanding a sign of their own choosing. God has given a sign. The question is, how will we respond to it? Well, when God gives a sign, his enemies are quick to respond. And that brings us to our second point. God gives a sign first, and then secondly, Satan counterfeits the sign. If we had any doubt, verse 11 makes it clear that Pharaoh's request for a sign is not sincere because he immediately seeks an excuse. He seeks a way out. He tries to find a way to dismiss God's miracle, which, as we've seen, is so targeted and so specific that it should be unmistakable to Pharaoh. These servants of Yahweh control the very power that Pharaoh thinks is the foundation of his throne. But Pharaoh immediately looks for a counterfeit. Some way, any way that he can plausibly say, see, I don't have to listen to Yahweh. He looks for an excuse. And when we go looking for an excuse to wiggle out of the commands of God, I can guarantee it, we will find something that works for us. And that's what Pharaoh does. He not only seeks an excuse, he finds one, doesn't he? Here's Pharaoh. He calls together his whole team, his whole army of wise men and sorcerers and magicians, and he gets them to somehow reproduce this sign. You see this in verse 11. Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents. Now immediately we're forced with a difficult question here. What happened? What really happened here? Now, if you're a skeptical person and you don't believe in God, you probably had trouble a moment ago when we said God turned the rod into a serpent. But if you're a Christian, this is probably where you have trouble. God's God. He can do anything. How did these magicians turn a rod into a serpent? Now, the short answer is, we're not sure. There are several possibilities for what could be happening here. Scholars are going to debate this endlessly. Some will say it's just a trick, right? It's just like a stage magician today using sleight of hand and deception to make it look like they made this happen. That's possible. Some, on the other hand, say there's this technique of snake charming that some have observed, that if you pinch the neck of a snake in a certain way, it will go rigid, look like a cane, and then when you throw it on the ground, it comes back to life and wriggles away. That's possible. And some say that this is real dark power at work, that these magicians performed a real imitation through magic, through the power, ultimately, of Satan. And that's possible. And personally, I think that is most likely what is happening here. Think about it. As we've already seen, this was a nation that worshipped ultimately Satan himself, that worshipped at the altar of the snake. And the text describes what these magicians do in exactly the same terms as what Aaron does. The rods just become serpents. So I think this is a real but counterfeit transformation. Now, what does this mean for us? What does all of this mean? Whether it's Satan's power at work here or whether it's even just an illusion, one thing we can't miss here and throughout Scripture is that God is not the only one who will provide signs. Or rather, we could say, not all signs are true. Think of it this way. I'm not thinking of a particular example, but I'm sure it happens in some Roadrunner cartoon, right? The coyote who wants to capture the Roadrunner will put up a big road sign that says, water this way. But if you turn there, what do you find? A cage, a trap, an anvil about to fall on your head, right? Because the sign has been put there by someone who wants to destroy the one who reads it. Scripture is clear, and we must wrestle with the fact that we will face counterfeit signs from an enemy who wants to destroy us. It's all through Scripture, but maybe nowhere more clear than in Matthew 24:24, where Jesus warns us, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. We will face counterfeit signs. But we need to understand two important things about those counterfeit signs that we see clearly here in this encounter in Exodus. Two things we need to understand about counterfeit signs. First, the counterfeit is an inferior imitation. It's an inferior imitation. As one commentator says, Satan can only corrupt, not create. Notice here how, in response to this simple act of God's power, Pharaoh assembles his whole team. They all perform all of their secret arts, the best they can do. And all they accomplish is an imitation of what God had already done simply and directly through humble servants. And God shows clearly here how inferior the counterfeit is, doesn't he? Without any hesitation, any difficulty, the counterfeit is destroyed by the truth. See this in verse 12. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. The truth swallows up the lie. The counterfeit is only a cheap imitation. So we need to understand that. And then secondly, we need to understand that when counterfeit signs come against us, it is ultimately under God's control. The counterfeit is not outside of God's control. Now, it's possible, and I think probable, that these magicians were working by the power of Satan. And I would do you a disservice if I tried to reassure you by minimizing the power of Satan. Scripture is clear. We face a powerful foe. But as the hymn says, "For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." We do face an enemy who has power. But his power is always limited by God. God holds Satan's chain. Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. God's power is so much greater than the counterfeit. But maybe that leaves you with another question. If that's all true, then why does God allow counterfeits? Why would he do that? Well, it's to test the hearts of men. It's to test our hearts. If you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, God's word warns the people of Israel about what will happen, that there will be those who give false signs. So Deuteronomy 13, starting in verse 1, we read, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." Now notice this. "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." The counterfeit sign comes to test our hearts. And the one who, like Pharaoh, is looking for any excuse to turn away from God will immediately latch on to the counterfeit. And we're going to come back in a moment to Pharaoh's response. But before we do, I want to both warn you and encourage you from what we've seen here about this counterfeit sign. First, we need to be warned that we need to be ready for counterfeits, that we need to, as God's word calls us to do, test everything by the word of God, which has been confirmed. Now, I realize the powers that people are likely to follow now won't look much like the powers that the ancient Egyptians followed, at least not in America. Not many people now are interested in dark magic, though some people are in our culture. But there are lots of other counterfeit gods out there, lots of other counterfeit signs, aren't there? Think of the cults that pretend to present the truth and maybe can have some effect in changing the external dimension of people's lives, that it looks like they're being changed. Yet these things are only a cheap imitation of the true transforming power that the gospel provides. So too, there are ideologies of different kinds that promise to bring a perfect world through economic power, through political power, and they might even seem to make some progress for a while. But they are counterfeits of the ultimate hope of the gospel. They cannot be gods for us. And then there are also, aren't there, technologies and innovations that can prolong life, that can tempt you to believe that maybe somehow through innovations we will find the secret to eternal life? But these are counterfeits. Counterfeits, cheap imitations of the eternal life that we have in Christ. You see, there's some real power in counterfeits, and that's what lets us, if our hearts desire it, choose the counterfeit rather than the truth of God. So we need to be warned to beware of counterfeits. But we also want to be encouraged by what we see here. Isn't it encouraging to see that the counterfeit is a counterfeit? It is not a true rival to God. We are not talking about equal and opposite forces. God's truth is vastly superior to the imitation. He will not let his elect be deceived. He will not let anyone snatch his sheep out of his hand. Because the counterfeit tests our hearts, doesn't it? And a heart that's changed by God's grace will not be fooled by the counterfeit. We know what we're looking for. Jesus tells us what we're looking for in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, 27, he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." That's what we're looking for. No counterfeit can imitate that. But Pharaoh's heart here is revealed, isn't it? He's just looking for an excuse. So he believes the lie, and that brings us to our third point, that God has given a sign, Satan has counterfeited the sign, and now Pharaoh ignores the sign. As we've seen, right, the point of this sign is not subtle. Pharaoh, if he's looking honestly, could not miss it. God is telling him, "I control the power of Egypt, and I will swallow up all the power of Egypt." But Pharaoh will not learn that lesson, at least not until chapter 15, where it says that he and his army, well, his army are swallowed up at the Red Sea. You see, the sign is clear, but Pharaoh doesn't want to see it. He chooses the counterfeit, and his heart is hard. In verse 13, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. And this passage, like many others that we're going to see coming, stresses that this hard heart of Pharaoh is no surprise to God. It happens exactly as the Lord had said. His heart is hard. He won't heed the word of God. And as we've seen already, this is perfectly fine with Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to find an excuse. He wants a way to reject God's word. He hates God's people. He wants to destroy them, and God's word is interfering with his plans. And so we see him seizing on any opportunity to harden his heart so that God's word would not penetrate it. And Exodus will often make it very clear that Pharaoh is responsible for this, that he hardened his own heart, that on a human level, the cause of his hard heart was his own stubbornness and unbelief. And yet this hard heart is also, ultimately, God's plan. You see, God has greater purposes in giving Pharaoh what he wants. And so, on an ultimate level, it's God who's hardened Pharaoh's heart. We saw this in verse 3. "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Pharaoh's hard heart doesn't hinder God in his sovereignty. It's no surprise. God in his sovereignty is ready to use Pharaoh's hard heart for his own glory. The very stubbornness of Pharaoh is going to serve God's glory in the end. And you must realize that is true of everyone whose heart is hard and who refuses to believe God's word. In the end, even in our defiance of God, we will still end up serving his glory when he reveals his perfect justice against those whose hearts are hard and who hate the word of God and seek to drag him from his throne so that they can rule their own lives. As we just sang a moment ago, even the wrath of man will praise you. And yet this hard heart of Pharaoh says maybe even more than we realize at first. You see, a hard heart also had a role in ancient Egypt. Pharaoh would never have tolerated anyone telling him that his heart was hard, because Pharaoh believed in Egyptian religion. And the ancient Egyptians believed that the heart was the center of the person, the heart of emotion, of intellect, of action, of power. And Pharaoh's heart then was a very important controlling factor in all of history and society. And the Egyptians also believed that the heart was to be judged after death. The Egyptians had a book of the dead that portrayed judgment, where the dead person comes and their heart is going to be weighed in the balance with a feather of righteousness. If it balances, you get eternal life. But if the heart is too heavy, the sinner is destroyed. So Pharaoh would certainly assume, my heart is not hard, my heart is not heavy, my heart is pure. But don't you see here? It's not up to Pharaoh to judge. God is the judge. He sees the heart, and in God's judgment, Pharaoh's heart is not light as a feather. It's hard, it's rock-like, it's heavy. You see, the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, even this shows that God, not Pharaoh, is the righteous one, that God will judge Pharaoh and not the other way around. So in these few short verses, with God's power over the rod and over the serpent and over the heart of Pharaoh, we're already seeing God winning a great victory over Pharaoh. He's shown here to be condemned by his works, to be unbelieving. We see him as a sinner, deserving judgment in the works-based religion of Egypt. And we see him as a fool, following the counterfeit, even though it's clearly seen that it's inferior, because it lets him do what he wants. It gives him an excuse to disobey God. And so right here at the beginning, before all the plagues, all the signs and wonders unfold, we already see Pharaoh is in the hand of God. Pharaoh will not stand a chance when he goes to do battle with the Lord. As we move to a close, I want to think for a moment about the fact that this is how people are, that people demand miracles from God. Maybe some here are demanding a sign from God in order to believe. It might be a great magical sign. It might be something very small in your life that you're demanding before you believe. But you must see, if we want to be in control, if that's where our hearts are, we want to run our lives, we want to be able to ignore God's word when it challenges us, then we will always find an excuse to ignore the sign that God has provided. Because God has provided a sign. He's provided a sign that shows he can't just, it's not just that he can conquer Pharaoh and Egypt. God has provided a sign of the overthrow of sin, Satan, and all the bondage of our souls. There's a question similar to Pharaoh's in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus speaks with the Pharisees. It says in verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now you know that Jesus had performed many signs, but he knew what was behind this question. And so he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The sign that would be provided was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That he was 3 days in the grave and then rose again. That his tomb was empty, that he appeared to many, that he ascended to heaven. That is the sign above all signs, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Think about the power that Jesus overthrows in that great sign. The greatest power that holds us in fear, the greatest power that anyone can threaten us with, is the power of death. And what does Scripture say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It says that through it, death is swallowed up in victory. That is the sign that the Lord has given. So we need to look at the empty tomb. That is our sign. That is the proof that God has provided, that Christ is the true Savior, that God reigns over all, that he has come to save his people. But notice something about this sign that parallels the sign in Exodus. This sign, even this sign, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, will test your heart. There will be counterfeits. There will be denials. As Jesus taught in a parable in Luke 16, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. You might want to put all your hope in the counterfeits of this world, hope in your own strength, hope in the advances of medicine or technology, hope that the right person will be elected, that somehow through all these things you will be able to defy God, go your own way with Pharaoh, and still live. You can harden your heart, but it will be hardened to your own destruction. Will you believe the sign that God has provided, or will you follow your hard heart and keep demanding signs that you will never believe? But there is hope for us with our hard hearts. There is hope for those whose hearts are like rocks. Because God is not just the God who justly hardens the hearts of those who hate him. He's also the God who fulfills the promise of Ezekiel 36, 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. See, it's God by his grace and power that can turn hard hearts to soft hearts. And it all is centered on Jesus Christ and that sign that has been provided, that he has been raised from the dead. So friends, look at the sign that God has given. Let it test your heart. And if your heart is hard against it, cry out to God to soften your hard heart. That is the sign. That is the truth. And as we believe in Jesus Christ, we will not be judged with hard-hearted Pharaoh. We will be saved with God's humble people who by God's grace reject all counterfeits and wait for the coming of our Savior when death itself will be swallowed up in victory. That is our hope. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Our Father in heaven, for us to consider all of these things, it drives us to cry out to you that you would purify our hearts. We know that it's so easy for us to lose confidence in the great wonders that you have performed and to demand that you perform new wonders. But when we ask that, Lord, we know it's just because we're looking for an excuse to disbelieve. All that we need has been provided. The sign has been given. Lord, give us faith to look to Christ and live. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who do not yet know this hope, who have not yet received the sign that Jesus Christ is our salvation, we pray that you would turn their hearts to you, that you would give them soft hearts, believing hearts, to receive Jesus Christ, to rest upon him alone for salvation. For he is our great Savior. And we pray in his name. Amen.